TJ was mentioning bow ties and things like that, it made me think back to way back in the day when I was working at Chick-fil-A Perimeter Mall in the 80s. And anybody ever go to Chick-fil-A Perimeter Mall over there in Dunwoody area? Well, if you were there in the 80s, you might have saw me wearing a Chick-fil-A bow tie. We used to have to wear bow ties and little hats, and it was actually really torturous to work there at that time. Had my high school buddies come and make fun of me for how I was dressing. But the reason why I worked at Chick-fil-A at that time was primarily because they gave us free chicken sandwiches and nuggets before we ate. We got free shift meals, and it was as much as you can eat. And I was playing football and in the gym all the time, so I think that the operator there, Hal DeWitt, really regretted allowing some of us guys to eat all we could eat. So, yeah, needless to say, I ate more than I probably earned as I was making, I think, something like $3.60 an hour at the time. But I remember when I finally got up over $4, I thought I was just killing it. And some of you guys are like, are you kidding me? I started at $1 an hour. So, anyway. With that, today's title is, where can I find it? Right, where can I find it? Some of you may or may not know this, but I'm an Anglican priest, active in the Diocese of the South, and my bishop has literally given me permission to be here with you all this morning. And apart from that, he could say, no, I want you to do something else, and then I'd resign from being a priest in the Anglican Church and just stay here anyway. But with that being said, the archbishop or the bishop of the Diocese of the South used to be the youth pastor here. Foley Beach is his name. So interesting little fact with that. But I used to live down in South Carolina, and I was one of the pastors at the church there. We had a preaching team. We had two campuses. One was a beautiful historic campus. One was a school with a gym that sat about 1,000 people in it, so we had multiple services happening. The church that I loved to preach in was a church that was built before the Civil War and did not get burned down. It survived the Civil War because the Union Army decided to make it a hospital. So I literally felt the hallowedness of that, knowing that the blood of many Americans was literally spilled upon that wooden floor. And I had the opportunity to preach there. And I lived in the clergy house, which was right across the street from the church. And we were right on something called the May River. You might have heard of the May River. Palmetto Bluff was right across the river on the other side from where the church is. And there was a great neighbor. I loved him very much. And he was just really a friendly guy. And every time I passed by the porch and wearing my vestments, he would wave to me and say hello. And I got to know him over time. And he was a good moral guy. Just, you know, grew up in America. He sang in a barbershop quartet, oftentimes sang gospel tunes. And I would always invite him, hey, come on over to the church and I'd love to have you there. And he just never seemed to show up. So one Sunday afternoon, I climbed up on his porch after walking by, and we had a conversation. And he asked me, how did you become a priest? And I said, well, there's a question that should be asked before that. How did I become a Christian? And he kind of looked at me strange, like, what do you mean? I mean, how did you become a Christian? I was a sinner, and I needed a Savior. And I'll never forget his response. He looked at me, and this guy that knew gospel tunes, sang in a barbershop quartet, sang in churches, and he looked at me and he said, you're no sinner. Incredulously, he looked at me, rebuking me for saying such a terrible thing. He goes, you're not a thief, you're not a robber, I don't think you're a liar, at least you don't try to. You're not a murderer, you're not a rapist, you're not in prison, you haven't done anything worthy of being put behind bars. And I said, I don't think you quite understand. I said, in view of God's righteousness and who God is, I am absolutely standing in need of a Savior. And I shared the gospel with him. And I wish I could tell you that he wept and cried and came to know the Lord. But he was like one of those guys we talked about in the first chapter of Romans. As Paul is explaining that the righteous wrath of God is being revealed against mankind. And he was saying that these people had been given over to their impurities and the lusts of their flesh, exchanging the truth for a lie and having unnatural relations. And everybody that was moral in the congregation, much like we do today, was like, yes, those dirty, rotten sinners, they deserve the wrath of God. It's righteous that he does so. And that this guy would have fit that mold so well. But Paul makes it clear, as Steve talked about last week, in verse 20, he says very plainly and clearly, "For by the works of the law, no human would be justified in his sight." Why? Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin. If you felt the weight these past several weeks as we've been teaching and sharing here, Steve and I, then the Word of God is doing its work. You should. It's okay to feel the weight of the Scripture telling you and telling me that there is absolutely nothing in us or even in God's law that can save us. The problem is we oftentimes find ourselves falling back into those same patterns, don't we? Putting our trust in our own righteousness. But if you know anything like me, and if you've lived a long enough life as I've lived, you come to the point where you recognize that even on your best day of following the Lord, even if you're a teacher of the Scriptures, even if you are somebody who is very generous, even if you do all of these wonderful things in the name of God, you still fall far short of his expectation. And so suddenly we feel the weight of this bad news, but Paul tells us, but now, guys, but now. I mean, thank God he says that. Otherwise, we'd be sitting under the weight of that sin with no hope except for hell, death, and the grave. But now a righteousness of God has been manifested. Has been manifested apart from the law. Whew. Thank God. My goodness gracious. Those two words in this passage signal the dramatic shift that we've all been waiting for. You see, it's all not about what's in us, not about what's in God's law. It's something that we have to find outside of us. And aren't you glad that you can find the righteousness of God outside of you? You don't have to measure up to God's law because you and I can't. And Paul says very clearly that this righteousness of God that has been manifested apart from the law is something that is always available to us. And the important thing to recognize here too is as he goes on to talk about in verse 22, there's no distinction. That's a key point because this is a problem I see a lot with Christians today. We always are trying to make distinctions, aren't we? Always. Always trying to draw lines. Who's better? Who's more committed? All these different things. Or even there's no distinction in ethnicity. I want to put to death something here in this room today. I know a lot of times we look out and we go, well, you know what? If you are born a certain ethnicity, particularly in the church, we say if you're born Jewish, then you're truly blessed because you're the chosen people of God. And there's a special status that you have with God. Listen to me right now. Paul says right here, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't mean that you're not blessed if you're born ethnically Jewish. I mean, praise be to God. Our scriptures come from Jewish writers for the most part. Certainly in the Old Testament and mostly in the New Testament. Our Messiah was ethnically Jewish. That's wonderful. But I assure you of this. No Jew in Jerusalem this day, I don't care if he's wearing the Tefillin and the phylacteries and all the different, going through all the different things. I don't care if he's Hasidic or Orthodox and if he keeps the Sabbath perfectly. If he rejects Christ, there's no hope for him. There's no hope for anybody. There's no hope for my neighbor. There's no distinction. All have fallen short of God's glory. You're not more blessed than others if you live a moral or ethical life. Certainly there's blessings in following God's word, right? For sure, in this life, we have temporal blessings. It's good not to kill. It's good not to steal. It's good not to commit adultery. If you do those things, you will face the consequences of those things, for sure. But before God, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And sometimes we have a struggle understanding that, don't we? because we still want to make distinctions. I'll never forget a time when years ago I was a part of a church. We were very missions-minded in what we did. We were very hands-on, and particularly in reaching the nations. And we had a missions conference at our church, and we invited a keynote speaker, the wife of a guy named Tom Little. I don't know if you know who Tom Little was. He was in Afghanistan. He was an eye doctor. He was taken captive by a very militant Islamic group, and he was murdered, he and one of his co-workers. And his wife carried on the work despite persecution. She told stories of like, yeah, one time we were sitting in our apartment and a RPG went through the wall and sat on our living room floor with our kids playing there. Thankfully, it didn't explode. That's the type of commitment these people had. But she had one person on her team that was from Asia, and they were there not to spread the gospel. They were there just to help. They didn't care who they helped, and she decided to help Christians. And I remember her telling me that this particular doctor was incredibly Christ-like. Incredibly Christ-like. Lived her life better than any Christian on the team. Was very faithful, very giving, very kind. Never thought aught of anybody else. Seemed externally so perfect. And she was martyred as well, by the way. And she told me this. She said she was a better Christian than anybody else, although she didn't confess Christ. Let that sit for a minute. And she was very angry because she couldn't believe that God would send somebody to a Christless eternity if they lived such a good life. And I remember having to tell her, I said, listen, the only hope we all have is not our own righteousness or a moral superiority, as moral as this person was. The only hope we have is the righteousness that's outside of us, that it comes apart from God's law, apart from human ethics, that only comes from Christ. This was a very shocking thing, even to the early church. Very shocking. Paul says justification is a gift freely given through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Righteousness is never earned, deserved, or achieved. It's only given as a gift, and it's received, and it comes from outside of you and me. It comes from outside of you and me. We find this righteousness in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's where we find our righteousness. Listen to what he says. All are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation to received by faith. Listen to that. It comes from Christ. It comes at the cross. In these verses, men, Paul gives us a very clear picture of what our salvation is about. You understand the picture of redemption, right? Think about what redemption is. It's a actual slave type term. Redeeming somebody out of slavery. I hope you never get bored of the gospel. I hope you never get to the space where you think that the gospel, we need to move beyond these elementary things. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Because here's the thing, friends. The picture in the Bible is that you and I were sold through our sin into slavery to death, hell, and the grave. You and I are completely and totally in bondage, chained up, put in prison, and we have no hope whatsoever. But God redeemed us. That word redeemed is a powerful term. Like literally, we were on the slave block. And we were going to be used by the devil, death, hell, and the grave. We were going to be used by our sin and total slavery to it all. But what did God do? He bought us off that block. He took us as his own. You might have heard the story, and it bears repeating because, you know, we read the stories time and time again in the Bible over and over again, so I don't mind repeating illustrations. One particular illustration that of redemption I think is especially powerful. I've shared it many times. I'm going to share it again. It's an anecdotal story. We don't know if it's actually true or not, but it makes a point. There was one time a young man who was in politics, and his name was Abraham Lincoln. And he was in southern Illinois, and there was this young woman, beautiful young African woman, who was put up on the slave block. And lots of the younger men were looking at her because they thought, you know, not only will I get a slave, but I'll get a mistress as well. And the bids got higher and higher and higher because she was choice in their minds. And Lincoln made the highest possible bid. He lost everything. He gave up everything so that he could redeem her from her position. And at the end, all the men that were licking their chops, the men that represented death, hell, sin in the grave, and the devil, walked away in total defeat. And Lincoln walked up to her. And he said to her, "Ma'am, you are free." And she looked at him and said, "I'm free?" He said, "Yeah." She said, "Free? Free to do whatever I want?" He said, "Yeah, you're free to do whatever you want." She said, "Free to go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Absolutely. Free to go wherever you want to go." She looked at him, "Sir, I think I'll go with you." There's a song, and I might offend some of you when I say this, that doesn't resonate with me, because I think it communicates a message that it doesn't intend to communicate. It says, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe." You know, you might be thinking, well, how in the world could you say that? Don't we owe Christ everything? Yes, we do. However, if we take it with the attitude of this, that I've got to pay back what God's done for me, that's the wrong attitude. We're free, guys. We've been redeemed from the curse of the law. But we're free to choose to follow him. Do you see the difference? We don't owe God. If we owe God, it's not a gift. He gave us the free gift of salvation. Rather than having the mindset of, "I owe God," we should have the attitude of, "Thank you, Jesus." Do you see the difference? One is freedom. The other one is drudgery. I assure you of this. Even if we think, "Oh, I owe God, which again, hear me right. Of course we're indebted, but God doesn't hold it over our head like a fist to beat us. Rather, he says, "Follow me. Follow me." Why should we follow God? We should follow God because of his goodness, because of his grace, because of his mercy. Who else would you want to follow except the goodness and grace and mercy of God? The second idea that Paul talks about here is propitiation. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This word propitiation, you can literally read books on what it means. You can. I can't believe how much theological gymnastics go through this term. I can say without a doubt, and I agree with probably one of the best biblical linguists of all time, F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce is a solid biblical linguist, probably one of the best respected of all time. And here's what he says about it. It refers to the mercy seat of God. The mercy seat of God was behind the veil, right? And only one person could get access to it. Who was that? The high priest. After following excruciating, painful rituals to get there. And once a year, he would sprinkle blood from bulls and goats on that to make atonement for people's sin. But guess what, guys? Did it work? It didn't work. It was merely symbolic. How do we know it didn't work? How do we know it didn't take effect? What happened the next day after the Day of Atonement? The bleating of the sheep. The bleating, B-L-E-A-T-I-N-G, and the bleeding, B-L-E-E-D-I-N-G, of the sheep happened. Day in, day out. Year in, year out. Decade in, decade out. Century in, century out. Millennia in, millennia out. What was that to communicate? Why did we go through this for so many years, friends? We went through it so it would point to the one to whom where we can find righteousness. Not in bulls and goats, not through sacrificial systems, but in Christ alone, and his mercy seats, not hidden behind a veil, his mercy seats at the cross at Golgotha, where he stamped upon the devil's head. This has always been God's plan. This is why Paul says the law and the prophets testify to it. There's never been plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D, as some people teach. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. The gospel was announced at the very beginning when God said to the serpent that there is going to be one who's going to crush your head. Is it any surprise then that at Calvary, another name that the scripture calls it in Matthew is what? Golgotha. What does Golgotha mean? The place of the skull. A cross was put into the skull. And more than likely, this is something that people might be surprised at, Jesus wasn't necessarily way up off the ground. Those crosses were usually put on the ground. He probably was just, literally, you could walk up to his face. And every time he took a breath, he breathed in. And that foot that was nailed to the bottom of that cross was pounding and crushing that skull over and over and over again, and it was bruising his heel until he finally said, "It is finished." Isn't that powerful? Friends, it is finished. Christ paid it all. We're free to love and to serve him and our neighbors. And if we fall short, there's no more sacrifice needed because Christ died once and for all. And that's what Paul is talking about. How do we know it's God's plan? How could God look and forbear over the former sins that he had passed over? It's really simple. Some theologians suggest this. This is a powerful vision. That after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life was the cross. And God forbade them from eating of that tree at the time because he was working out redemptive history. Because the scripture says, right at the right time, God sent his son. And those people in the Old Testament were not saved by the blood of bulls and goats, were not saved by the righteous requirements that they tried to keep in the law. They were saved by looking forward to the promise of God that's in Christ. All of us, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, are saved in Christ. And when we put our faith in that, we receive the true gift of God, which is salvation. And even that gift of faith is not a merit. It's truly a gift that God gives us freely by his blood. Men, I want you to understand something here. If you want to know where the justice of God and the mercy of God meet, there's one place in history you can see it most clearly, and that's at the cross. That's how Paul can say God is both just, he punishes sin, and the justifier, he forgives sin. In Christ alone is your righteousness. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your own righteousness. Look to Christ. When the devil condemns you and says you're guilty, say, "Amen, I am guilty. You are right. I violate God's law. I fall short every day. But praise be to God, I can look outside of myself and find a righteousness that is not my own, that's been given to me. I was bought with a price, and I'm going to live a life of gratitude to God. Let's go to our tables.